before these teachings, to lay it before the Word of God as to what the Word of God says. For example, there was one group that denied the reality of the divinity of Jesus Christ. In other words, this group, with an honest effort to preserve monotheism, that there is only one true God, declared that Jesus could not have been God because there is only one God, and so he was only a man, much as what we would hear the Unitarian Church today would teach. Another group gathered together or began to teach or believe that denied the reality not of the deity of Christ, but denied the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And they saw Jesus, his physical body, as simply being a phantom body, and that eternal Christ came upon him at his baptism. Another group denied the integration of the two natures of Christ, that of being human and divine. These were called the Arians. This is those who followed after one who is named Arius. It is prevalent today as well. You find that this is the whole belief of the Jehovah's Witnesses or of the Mormons, that he was neither God nor is he man, but he is something in between. He is the first created being. He is the highest form of what God created. And then the Nestorians taught that there were actually two persons, that there was God, Jesus, God, and then there was Jesus, the man, two distinct personalities altogether. We thank the Lord for the history of the church. We thank the Lord for our early church fathers who wrestled with these truths and laid it before the Word of God and laid before us this theology that we sometimes take for granted that we can understand today. The Council of Chalcedon came with a confession, and this is what they concluded regarding the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. He is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. You think they were trying to get a point across? The point is simply that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is all God. He is fully God. And Jesus Christ took upon the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. He is fully man. One God, three persons in that one God. We began in our preparation for the celebration of the birth of Christ. Last week, we would call this the time of Advent, living or looking toward this celebration. And in looking toward that, we want to meditate on some truths regarding the incarnation, regarding the making of the God-man. And so last week, we proposed that in order for Jesus to become a man, the unconfined, eternal God had to step into the confines of time and space. What we learn from that is that when he did that, he made the way then for us to know eternal life as well. We who live strictly in time and space have been given new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, because true life, eternal life, is known only in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the God eternal. This morning, I want to look at this passage of Scripture beginning in verse number 5 and kind of work our way through the text. And the outline is going to simply follow the text itself and see if we can unwrap a little bit of what the Apostle Paul is teaching. As I explained last week, the texts or the passages that we're going to be discussing in the next several weeks are passages that really deserve much longer time than just one short session that we gather in together. But we're going to do that anyway. And I would trust that it would whet your appetite enough to read through the passage throughout the week and to study it and to learn it and to ask the Lord to teach you and to allow you to see more of Christ. What a great time of the year. Of course, we want to do it every day of the year, but what a great time of the year to sit down with your family, to sit down with your children, and to discuss the text like this, and to explain to your young children the incarnation, the emptying of himself, the obedience even to the point of death, the death of the cross, so they can understand that the celebration of the birth of Christ is really the celebration of God in the flesh for the purpose of redemption of mankind. And I would encourage you to do that. If you would rather do something else, we have on our website, and you can find looking it up yourself, under desiringgod.org. There are two devotionals that you can download for free that you can review on a daily basis. I would encourage you to do so. If you would prefer not using that, we have some daily bread back there that would allow you to do it. The whole thing is I would encourage you simply yourselves to prepare your hearts. I read one blog, and I don't remember exactly how it was worded, but I know basically how it was worded, that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ deserves more than just one day. So let's at least take this time preceding this celebration to immerse ourselves in the truths or in the doctrines or the doctrine of the incarnation. So what entails the making of the God-man? This morning I'm going to look at the divine second person of the Godhead who humbled himself. God, the Son, was required to humble himself. So let's begin in verse number 5, the latter part of the verse. He was in the form of God. This first section simply speaks of Jesus' divine nature, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest speaks of his humiliation, his humbling of himself. But here in these opening phrases or opening statement, the Apostle Paul draws our attention to Jesus' divine nature. He was in the form of God. I want you to take note, first of all, to that simple word, was. He was in the form of God. I think the King James translates it, being in the form of God. That is a participle. That is that it is a present tense, and yet it is an ongoing, it is a matter of fact, truth of him. In other words, as what we discussed last week from John chapter 1, he was and he is and he always will be God. He is not a created being. He is not one who came into this world, then divinity came upon him. He is eternally preexistent. He was in the form of God. The idea of this form of God stresses, and really it's the Greek word morphe, from which we get the word to morph or to metamorphosis. And the word, the Greek use of it is that it stresses an inner essence or reality of that with which it is associated. In other words, Jesus Christ, Paul said, is of the very essence or the very morph or morphe of God. His complete and absolute deity is here carefully stressed by the Apostle Paul. The NIV reads, who being in very nature God. So although only briefly the Apostle Paul found it important to note the deity of Jesus Christ, because in understanding this, we are able to fully appreciate what true humility really entails. B.B. Warfield said, it is not the abstract conception that Christ is God that moves us to our deepest admiration for his sublime act of self-sacrifice, but rather our concrete realization that he was all that God is and had all that God has, that God's omnipotence was his infinite exaltation, his unapproachable blessedness. Therefore, Paul is instinctively led to choose an expression which tells us not the bare fact that Christ was God, but that he was in the form of God. He is, by very nature, God in full possession of all those characterizing qualities make up God. From eternity past, Jesus was in very nature God. So we see his divinity or his deity immediately in the opening statement. But then I want to look at his humble action, his humiliation, his act of submission and subjection to the Father. Let's begin verse number 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I looked at different translations of the Bible just to kind of get a clearer picture of what he was saying. The King James reads, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The Phillips paraphrase Bible reads, he did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal. The Message, which is not a Bible to promote, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what.
Does that make any sense to you? Mr. Pastor Begg explains like this. The highest place that heaven affords was his by sovereign right. But he had a greater priority than his own uninterrupted glory. Don't you love that phrase? He had a greater priority than his own uninterrupted glory. So there he is in the heavens, in all of his uninterrupted glory. And the Father decreed man's redemption. Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. And in order for that to take place, he needed to predestine us to the adoption of sons. And in order for us to be adopted as sons, we needed to have our sins dealt with by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the plan. I will show my glory in the redemption of mankind. And in order for that to take place, God, the Son, needed to leave his throne room and enter into the cesspool that we call the earth. He had a greater priority than his own uninterrupted glory. This was a priority that emerged from all eternity, that he would deliberately, that he would voluntarily set aside the prerogatives that were his in the eternal context of harmony between Father, Son, and Spirit, and he made himself nothing. Son, you're going to have to go into time and space. It doesn't matter. Son, you are going to have to enter into the human race. You are going to need to pass through the birth canal. It doesn't matter. Son, you are going to have to live in this defiled world that hates you and despises you. It doesn't matter. Son, you are going to be hated. You're going to be despised. You're going to be a man of sorrows, and they will turn their backs on you. You will go into your own, and your own will receive you not. It doesn't matter. Son, you will be arrested. You will be falsely accused. You will be beaten at the hands of the Roman soldiers. You will be nailed to the cross. It doesn't matter. Son, you will be required
to bear upon your own shoulders the sins of the world. You who know no sin will be made sin for mankind so they might know the righteousness of God. It doesn't matter. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Why did he endure the cross? Because he had a greater priority than his own uninterrupted glory. I am willing to step into this world so that I might fulfill and carry out God the Father's plan and purpose for mankind. This is what was necessary. So that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He had a greater priority than his own uninterrupted glory. So his humble action was that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped and to be held onto. Rather, he emptied himself. Or the King James reads, he made himself of no reputation. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." The word empty points really to the divesting of his self-interest, but not of his deity. And there are several ideas, several theories as to what it means that Jesus emptied himself. Did he cease to be God? No. Did he cease partially to be God? Did he just like partly God and partly man? To what degree? I mean, some would ask, was his deity for a time just remaining God, but he left the divine glory behind and he accepted the limitations of the flesh? Is it possible that this emptying was a way of alluding to Isaiah chapter 53, that he was the suffering servant, and it really refers more to the cross than to his life? I think it might include all of it. But it seems that as we read this in light of what follows, we might get a clearer picture of what it meant that Jesus emptied himself. Look in verse number 7. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. While we might view this emptying of himself in a lot of different ways, for me personally, this made the most sense. Jesus did not become less than God in his incarnation, but he apparently added humanity to his deity. He left the outward glory of deity and he took on the outward form of a man. So in essence, this involved addition, not subtraction. He didn't remove his glory. He added his humanity. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, he was filled and empowered by the Spirit, but also he was both fully God and fully man. So when we read through the Gospels, we find that as a man, he was tempted, Matthew chapter 4. He was tried, John chapter 4. He was in anguish in Mark chapter 14. So Christ, while retaining the essence of God, was also human. In his incarnation, he was fully God. He was fully man at the same time. He was God manifest in human flesh. Again, B.B. Warfield says, "The Lord of the world became a servant in the world. He whose right it was to rule took obedience as his life characteristic." So he emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant. I think it's interesting that that word form is the exact same word, and it simply means an outward expression of an inward nature. So, in the same way that he is described as being in very nature God, in verse 6, he is described here as being in very nature a servant. That Jesus, by his very nature, in his character, not just in his outward actions, but by his very nature, he came as a servant. So Jesus emptied himself, entering into this world in subjection to the Father, taking the form of a servant. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 5. When Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." You understand that? David wrote that in Psalm 51. In his confessional prayer after Bathsheba, he said, "Thou desirest not burnt offerings, otherwise I would have given it." God's not concerned with just the externals that we would offer. He's concerned with the heart. But the writer of Hebrews goes even further than that, and he says that the sacrifices of bulls and of goats and of rams, that they were not sufficient. And while we might offer on the outside these sacrifices, it doesn't change the heart. Therefore, there needed to be a greater than that would come and offer himself as a sacrifice. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ, when he came into the world, said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but rather you have prepared for me a body." This is that body that we saw as Jesus of Nazareth. "You prepared for me a body. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, Jesus said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Jesus' entire earthly ministry was in subjection and obedience to the will of the Father, ultimately leading to his own sacrifice on behalf of mankind. So Jesus is the servant of the Lord spoken of by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Now, I don't believe that's any small matter that we would notice that Jesus was a servant of the Lord first, and as a result, served creation in its redemption. And I want to be sure that we understand that clearly. I don't believe the passage is explicit about this, but I think it's very evident that when Christ came, he came to do the will of the Father. He came in subjection to the Father. He was, first of all, a servant to God the Father. As a result of serving the Father, he served creation in bringing redemption. And I think in a very clear way, we might make an application for you and for me, that being in subjection to the Lord will always lead to genuine servitude toward others. I think the Apostle John put it this way: if a man says that he loves God, but he hates his brothers, he's a liar. Because how can you love God, whom you have not seen, and hate your brothers, whom you have seen? We might apply that very directly. I believe that when we are in subjection to the Lord, he will always use us in servitude toward others. They go hand in hand. And a sure sign that there is a vertical problem in your heart is a conflict with a brother or a sister in Christ. Why? Because when there is conflict in a horizontal way, it is always because our rights have been violated. It is because we have been interrupted, because we have not gotten our way, because we have been offended. And if we refuse to resolve, and if we refuse to reconcile, I was teaching Wednesday evening at the Awana clubs in the TNT clubs, and we were talking about Christ coming and serving those who hated them. And I asked them to raise their hand. How many of you have any, these are What grade is TNT up to fourth and fifth in grade? And so how many of you have classmates that irritate the living daylights out of you? Well, all of their hands went up. And I said, how about this year for Christmas that we act like Jesus and we pray and ask, Lord, please help me to serve those who irritate me the most. One of the little girls sitting over here said, that ain't going to happen. And I kind of laughed, and I thought I was ready to argue with her there. You know, I said, you need to. And I thought, well, I think she's just kind of being honest. We adults know better. We keep our mouths shut, right? I mean, but in our hearts we say, that ain't going to happen. Why? Because it really is a direct reflection of our relationship with the Lord. So being in subjection to the Lord will always lead to genuine servitude. And I believe it's always in that order. Because when we serve others without any submission to the Lord, it usually, if not always, turns out to be only self-serving. We sometimes like to serve, and there are many people that will serve, but often it really turns out just because we serve because we like the recognition. And if I don't get the recognition, then forget you. I'm not going to serve you anymore. Move on. He was born in the likeness of men. And the term likeness of men really causes some to question whether Jesus was fully man or just like a man. Bob Utley explains that the word translated likeness is the outer changing form of something that did not fully represent its inner essence. Does that make sense? We get our word, and I'll explain it. Thank you. My wife said, nope, it didn't make sense. It comes from the word schema, from which we get our word schematic. And what he's saying here is that it really is an outward form, but it doesn't fully represent what is on the inside. That's the whole idea of that word schema or likeness. Where outwardly he looked like a man, but it did not represent the entirety of who he was inwardly. Jesus is like us in all ways except in fallen mankind's nature. And it doesn't mean that Jesus was not fully man. And that's how some will argue. Jesus was not fully man because he was only like a man. But I really think it's quite the opposite. It means that Jesus was fully man, but so much more. He was much more than just merely a man. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2 describes him as having no form or majesty that we would look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, when Jesus entered into this world, he did not arrive in this world with a great deal of fanfare, nor did he choose to be born into a prominent family among the people. Jesus came into this world among common people, perhaps taking on some of his mother's features. We don't know, that's speculation, but maybe he looked a little bit like his mom. And surely somebody said, well, he looks just like his dad, but no man has ever seen God, so they couldn't really say. But for the most part, he was just another face in the crowd, right? At least that's the idea that we get from Isaiah. There was nothing in particular that made him stand out. He wasn't a, wow, what a good-looking dude. I've never said that, but maybe you have. He was the one that when he walked on the scene, and everybody went wow. He didn't walk around with a glow or a particular aura about him. From Isaiah's description, there was nothing in his physical appearance that set him apart from anyone else on the street. He was fully man, but he was not merely a man until he spoke, until he did the works of the Father. When he spoke, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. And why would he speak as one who had authority? Because he did. Because he was the very Word of God. There was something beyond his external appearance. When the disciples feared for their lives in the middle of a storm at sea, they woke him from his sleep. Because water was already beginning to come into a boat. Don't know if you've ever been stranded in the ocean with water starting to come into the boat and the engine broken down. It's scary. And they wake him up and they asked him, aren't you afraid that we're going to perish? And perhaps still with groggy eyes, rubbing his eyes, he said, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And this is what it says of the disciples. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" After conversing with Jesus, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 went back to town and said, "Come see a man who has told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So the city comes out to Jacob's well to hear what Jesus had to say. And after hearing him for themselves, the people of the city tells the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed the Savior of the world." When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Jesus was born in the likeness of a man. He was fully man, but he was more than just a mere man. Now look what else he did. He humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, some translations read, "by becoming obedient to death." He was not obedient to death. He was obedient to the Father. He was obedient to the Father to the point of death. And I think it would be foolish for us to pass by the statement without noting that Jesus humbled himself, and that no one, not even the Father, forced him to do so. And I think it would be equally unwise to overlook the implication that the humbling of himself required a conscious choice. He willingly, voluntarily humbled himself. Although he was the very nature of a servant, he of his own volition not only emptied himself by becoming a man, but further humbled himself and offered himself a sacrifice for our sin, became obedient unto death. And then finally, we quickly note that death entered into the world through sin. And yet the one who knew no sin became obedient unto death. The very life of life, the very source of life, humbled himself to the point of death. No one could have taken his life from him. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul doesn't stop there. He not only was obedient unto death, but he was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Paul emphasizes not that only that Jesus became obedient to that point of death, but specifically the death on the cross. The shame of the cross, the bearing of our sins, the wrath of God. Jesus, who is the very nature God, willingly and voluntarily chose to empty himself, entered into this world being in very nature a servant, became a man. Then as a man, he humbled himself to willingly and voluntarily offer himself to bear our sin, resulting in death, resulting in being the cursed of God on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip Bliss penned these words, "O man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Say it with me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He was lifted up to die. "It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high." Hallelujah, what a Savior.